Turning my Bible to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and in chapter 3. I want to invite you to get out your Bibles and turn there with me as we're privileged to be able to study together this morning. It's great to be with you. I appreciate everybody who's here and your determination to be here. And I know it's not always easy for all of us to be here, and yet I appreciate it deeply. You're an encouragement to us and to me, and I thank you for that. We have visitors with us. We're very, very grateful for your presence. Glad you're here. And certainly want to make you feel welcome. And we've got some folks back who haven't been with us in a while, and we've got some folks out, and so we just need to keep everybody in mind. I appreciate Mike's words this morning, and yeah, they went well with the Bible class. And that was good. And I'll tell you what else I liked about what Mike said is that he held up his rule book and it was worn out, which meant he's been using it a good bit. And that's good. I appreciate that tremendously. And I know that's the same for all of us. We do live in a nation where it's God's word is easily accessible. And when one book wears out, we can pick up another one. But the beauty of it is they all say the same thing. And they guide us along the way, whether we're in the first century or the 21st century. We've got God's word to give us that instruction and commandment and guidance. What are the three hardest words to say? The three hardest words to say. Actually, I think there's a few phrases that are pretty hard to say. And three of those phrases go together pretty well. They are, you were right, I was wrong, and I am sorry. Those three phrases, each composed of three words, can be challenging for us to get out of our mouths. And usually that's the case because they all go against our ego. They all go against our pride. You see, they first of all require that we admit failure, that we haven't done something right, that we haven't met the test. I was wrong. And it also means that somebody else was right. Somebody else got the one up on us. Somebody else had a little bit of superiority to us. And that goes against our ego. It goes against our pride. And then also, it means I need to change. And that's not easy for us either. When we talk about change, we're comfortable the way we are. We're comfortable with our habits. We're comfortable with our practices and what we've been doing for a long time. And so change is difficult for anybody. But then finally, those three phrases also mean that I'm indebted to someone. You were right, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. It means I've done something that may have hurt somebody else, or I've done something that caused somebody else maybe some trouble, or gave someone the wrong information. And it means I'm sort of indebted to them. You were right, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. I'll tell you, the most challenging aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers is in the very first words that were preached in the gospel. In Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 2, we find John the Baptist going out and preaching. And you'll notice in verse 2, the very first word of his sermon is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you go over one chapter, chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus begins his ministry. And in verse 17 it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, and you'll notice the very first word, repent. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, as Peter delivers his sermon about the sin of the people and what they've done in delivering up Jesus the Messiah and why Jesus came, and they say, what do we need to do? And the first thing Peter says is repent. It's interesting to me that the first word in the gospel, as much as we would like it to be love and grace, it's repent. The word gospel itself means good news. But the fact is, a relationship with God requires something of you, and it requires an admittance of wrong. It means you have to say, I was wrong, you were right, and I'm sorry. I'll tell you, when we look at the New Testament, we see that over and over and over. The call to repentance from God. We've just looked at a few passages. Go over to Luke chapter 5. We're going to go through these fast. So if you don't get all the passages and you want to write them down, that may be something you want to do. If you don't get to read them all, in Luke chapter 5 and in verse 32, Jesus says, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus said, that's why I came. It's interesting to me. He says, I didn't come to give grace or give love. No, he did those things. He didn't say, I came to give mercy. He says, the first thing I came to do was to call people to change. In Luke chapter 13, as he talks there to a group of people who were concerned about an event that had happened in the area of Galilee and suggesting that maybe the Galileans had suffered a fate because they hadn't been living right. And he says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise also perish. You need to repent. We've already noticed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 where he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19, Peter preaches there to a different group, and he says, therefore repent and return so your sins may be wiped away and there might be times of refreshing. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, as Peter there is talking to Simon, he says, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, in Paul's sermon, he says there that God has overlooked the times of ignorance and now declaring to men all everywhere that they should repent. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, as Paul is there at the end of Acts, still preaching the gospel, is in an imprisonment state. In Acts chapter 26, I'm sorry, as he's standing before King Agrippa, he says, Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, he says, and he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says that God has called all men to repentance. It's throughout the New Testament. Repent, repent, repent. God calls us to that. In the book of Revelation, and we won't go over there to examine all this, but in chapter 9 and chapter 16, God there talks about what happens when people don't repent. That there are serious consequences to that. God calls us to repent. What does that word mean? Why does God call us to it? Why is that part of the gospel, and such an integral part of the gospel, and such a prevalent part that is preached over and over and over? Well, the word repent itself in the Greek and as well as in the English simply means, very simple, to turn around, to go in a different direction. When I was in college, I was the king of U-turns. Now that I live in a place in which I've been to a number of times, and I usually know where I'm going, then I don't U-turn that much. But boy, when I was in college and I was in a different location a lot, I was the king of U-turns. Matter of fact, Barbara Joe would go with me everywhere, and pretty much when we got in, we knew there was going to be a U-turn somewhere on this date that we'd be going in a different direction, because I would always get things mixed up. But that's the idea of the word. It's the idea of turning around and going in the opposite direction from where you've been. It means a complete change. It involves three things specifically. It means a change of mind. It means a change of heart. It means a change of will. It means a change of mind and the idea that you think differently about things, that the way you used to think was wrong, but now you're going to be thinking differently in a different way. That's the right way. It means a change of heart, which indicates you love differently, that you have an affection for different things. That while before you may have had affection for this world and affection for yourself and affection for the things of this world, now you have this undying affection for God, a deep love for God. It means a change of will. It means you do things differently. It's not just the idea of some mental acknowledgement that you are wrong or some mental acknowledgement that you think differently. It means now you're changing your will, which requires self-discipline and self-control. You are changing in every way, mind, heart, and will. That's the idea of repentance. So why does God call us to that? Why is that so necessary? Why didn't God say, listen, I'm going to send my son, he's going to die for you, and through that you're going to have forgiveness, and when it's all over, you'll be with me. It doesn't matter what you do, you can just be as you are, you don't really have to change, you don't have to do anything. Why didn't God say that? Why does he say, I want you to change if you're going to be one of my children? Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul has been talking about for the first three chapters of everything that Christ has done for us. Of everything that God has done in his plan to bring about a salvation. He talks about it in chapter 1, about all the blessings that someone may have in Christ. And then even in the latter part of that chapter, prays that we would understand the significance of those blessings that God has poured out of his eternal riches. In chapter 2, he talks about that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he's made us alive, that he's made us so that we are now no longer eternally separated from him, but rather we have a relationship with him, and that we're part of his kingdom. In chapter 3, he talks about the revelation that's been given to us so that we can know about that salvation. But all of that leads up to chapter 4. Because in chapters 1 through 3, he basically says, you're rich in Christ. You're rich. You have all these wonderful blessings. And then beginning in chapter 4, he says, this is what you need to do with them. This is how you need to live. You're rich. You need to live like you're spiritually wealthy. You see, when people have wealth, they live like that. Typically, they live like that. I don't know many people who have millions and millions of dollars and still live in a cardboard box on the side of the road. I just don't. That's what poor people do. But when you're rich, you live that way. We're spiritually rich. God has blessed us eternally and out of his eternal riches. And now he says, there's a certain way I want you to live. And in chapter 4, and coming down to about verse 20, he begins to talk about that. He talks about where we were, that we were darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God, that because of the ignorance that was in us, we were callous in our hearts. But look at verse 20. But you didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed, having heard and having been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceits, and that you being renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Now listen, this is where I really want to get into. Which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. He says, listen, I want you to stop living the life you lived, because that's not how spiritually rich people live. He said, I want you to stop living that life, and I want you to start living the life that God has made you to be. I want you to start living like God. I want you to start living like me, is what God says. I want you to be like me. And that's why repentance is so important. It's because God isn't saying for us to change just to change. Or to just change so we could be better people, or we might have a better society or a better culture. It'll accomplish those things. He says, I want you to change so you might be in agreement with me. So we can have a relationship. So we can walk together. I don't know about you, but my closest relationships with people, the people that I would call the ones that I'm closest to and are, if you will, my closest friends, are the ones I've got a lot in common with. I mean, that may not always be the case. We have all things in common, but, you know, typically the people that you're closest to are the ones that you have the most in common. You share them with each other. You share a similar value system, and you share similar likes and have similar dislikes, and you do things in similar ways. And God's saying the same thing. If you're going to be one of my children, I want you to be like me. I want you to have my DNA running through your spiritual blood so that you have my characteristics and my values and my way of thinking. Because that's what I created you to be. We talked about that this morning in class, about how God made us in an image in which he wants us to live, and that what we've done from chapter 3 on in Genesis is mar that image and taint that image and mess all of that up in which God made us to be, in that perfection. And what God has done is he's created a way in which we can return to that, back to the person that God has made us and wants us to be. Well, that's what he talks about. And that's repentance, is getting back to that. Turning around and coming back to God so we can have that relationship with him. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about that, how to come into a relationship with God and how to have that relationship with God. And we talked about the importance of communication with God, about how we need to listen to him and how we need to heed what he has to say. And that's how we build relationship with anybody, is through listening to one another and having that communication with each other. And then we talk about how that formulates a trust that we have in God, that we have a faith and a trust in God and believing in him, that he's going to do what he says and that his way is the best way. But then also in that relationship, it means we've got to change to become more like him. And that's what we're going to talk about briefly this morning, is talking about repentance. What does it mean to really repent? And if you will, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians, he writes a letter that's pretty challenging. He basically says, you're doing a lot of things wrong. You're doing a lot of things wrong. He says in chapter 3, he says, you're acting like a bunch of babies. I mean, literally, he says that. He says, you're acting like a bunch of infants, and you need to grow up. And in chapter 2, he says, you're treating the gospel like a son of the philosophy of men, and you've got divisions and factions all among you. And he says in chapter 5, you're tolerating immorality among you. In chapter 6, there is immorality among you. You don't seem to be doing anything about it. In chapter 7, you've got marital problems. In chapters 8 through 10, he talks about that they don't seem to be honoring one another's needs and consciences. In chapter 12 through 14, they're arguing about who has the greatest gifts, miraculous gifts. They're suing one another in chapter 6. Over and over and over, problem after problem after problem, Paul says, you got to fix this. And then he writes a second letter, and you can sense in his second letter, there is a letter that says, listen, in the first letter I told you there was a lot of things wrong, but you need to know I really still love you. I still love you, and I love you deeply. And that brings us really to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I think one of Paul's concerns was, well, how are these people going to receive this call to change? And I think you and I can have the same challenge, that when we talk to somebody about the gospel and we say, you're going to have to repent, well, we wonder how people are going to receive that. I'll tell you, we really don't like it when people tell us we're wrong, do you? I really don't like people walking up and saying, Norm, you got it all wrong. Norm, you failed. And I don't like admitting that. We just don't like to. That's hard. And sometimes we wonder how people are going to receive that. Will they reject us? Will they be hurt? Will they break the relationship we have with them? Well, Paul was concerned about the same thing. He was concerned about how did they receive this letter. And see, Paul didn't have email, and he didn't have a telephone, and he didn't even have the postal system. He had to wait for some word to come back to him. And he's been waiting for a while. And finally, he gets word. And he writes back again. And I want us to pick up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And beginning in verses 2 through 4, he kind of talks about, he says in verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. You see Paul's trying to connect with these folks. But come down, if you will, to verse 8. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, he's talking about that first letter, I did not regret it. No, I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. We need to understand what Paul's saying here. He's saying, when I wrote this letter, He says, I regret writing it. Not that I shouldn't have written it. I needed to write it. You needed to repent. You needed to change. But I worried about what was going to happen. And I worried about what impact that was going to have and how it was going to form our relationship. And I was sorrowful that I had to write it. But I'm not sorry for what it produced. Because it produced amazing things in you. It produced repentance. And what this passage really talks about here is it talks about the fruit of repentance. It talks about what repentance really is. It talks about biblical repentance. It talks about the change that really has to be made in someone for them to enter in this relationship with God and really begin to develop a relationship with God. And I will say repentance is not limited to someone who's not a Christian. It's limited to us all. I mean, it goes to us all. There's repentance that needs to be taking place. And he talks about what that repentance involves here. And what I want to do is I want to focus on verse 11 very quickly and talk about what are some of the marks of repentance. What does repentance really look like from a biblical standpoint? Because I think sometimes we can get that confused of what repentance really is. That it's more than just being sorry. Even Paul addresses that in this section. He says, Your repentance is more than just God, than just worldly sorrow. I was sorry I got caught. He says your repentance is one that produced amazing things. And he says in verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. He says this has produced in you an earnestness of godly sorrow. It is a diligence to uproot sin in your own life, a looking with a microscope at our own lives. It's not just, I'm sorry I got caught, but a serious soul scan of what might be wrong in our lives. If you go back there to Psalm 139, David uses this sort of language. In Psalm 139 and in verse 23, he calls upon God to search him. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting. He says, Lord, I want you to look me over and see what you can find that I need to correct. And that's the concept here, is there is an earnestness in our repentance. There's a determination to find what is wrong and what needs to change. A diligence in that. I tell you, you know, let's take drunkenness for example. You know, the drunkard might say, well, I'm sorry that I got drunk. But it's not the idea, I'm sorry I got drunk because I got caught. But I'm sorry I got drunk and I'm sorry for drinking. And I'm sorry for lying to my family about it. I'm sorry for the bitterness that led me to that. And I'm sorry for the things that it has caused and the hurt that it has caused. When we really search out our sin, what we find is that there's a lot of things that are involved in that that have to take place, that have to change. We need to pull in the trot line and see all what's hanging on the hooks, to figure out what all we needed to do to really change. It's an earnestness in those situations. In Psalm 51, that was also read for us earlier, look back at there, we can see David as he talks about his sin and how he dealt with it. In Psalm 51, he says, beginning in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Hear what he says? My sin is constantly there. It's always there. I'm always having to deal with it. He says, I'm investigating that. He was killing himself over this sin. And I'll tell you, it wasn't softening. He recognized what this sin had done to him. And had done to others. Come down, if you would, to verse 10. Verse 4. He says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you see what he says? He says, this is against God. I have hurt you, Lord. I have hurt our relationship, and I don't want that. I don't want to sin because I don't want to go through what I've done and the disappointment you have in me. That's that earnestness of godly sorrow. That's what's involved. We see it in Acts chapter 9. That was read for us earlier, that when Paul is blinded on the road to Damascus, and you know that he's led to a place in Damascus, and he's there, and for 3 days he neither eats nor drinks while he's there. What do you think he's doing for 3 days, not eating and drinking? Well, he's blind. There's not much he can do. You think he thought about his sin? You think he thought about what he had done? I think so. He's been fasting, and he's been praying. I tell you, that's the earnestness that's being spoken of there. And that's what repentance is about. It ought to be painful because it's a personal process that we go through realizing I don't want to do that again. A number of years, I had a call from a mom, and she says, you need to come over and talk to my daughter because she's really, really upset. And I said, okay. And I didn't know what it was all about, but I said, I'm on my way. And I got there, and she was a mess. I mean, she was just sobbing. It was one of those sobs where you can't get your breath, and she's just hurt. And I said, what is wrong? What has happened? And she told me what she had done. She had gone out the night before. She had snuck out against her parents' wishes. She had gone to a party. She had gotten inebriated. And she hadn't even gotten caught. She had come back to the house and got inside, and mom and dad had never seen her. And she was torn up. And as she sat there on the couch with me, and she just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed and talked about how sorry she was and the influence that she had had on the people around her and the disappointment she had been to her parents and the disappointment she was to God, and she was sobbing, I said, good. Because if you hurt this bad from that, you won't ever want to do it again. That's the earnestness of godly sorrow. It's a sorrow that says, I never want to feel like this ever again. And that's what's involved in repentance. Go back there, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you notice that the next thing he says, he talks about that this earnestness of godly sorrow and what it's produced in them, that it's produced in them a vindication. A vindication of yourselves. The idea of vindication was an eagerness to clear themselves, to be absolved of their charges, to have such a radical change that your sin is no longer apparent in you. That's the idea that he talks about here, that you have vindicated that. It's the question of what do I need to do so that that doesn't happen again? It happened once. It means it can happen again. What do I need to do to make sure that doesn't happen? What do I need to do to clear myself of all of this? That's the idea. Is that I want people to know that this is not going to be me anymore. There's an old saying I heard recently. It says, if you want to be seen as guiltless, never stoop to tie your shoes in a watermelon patch. I don't know if you get that or not, but the idea is, you know, you stoop to tie your shoe in a watermelon patch where you pick up a watermelon and kind of hide it as you go walk away. That's the concept. And the idea is, I want to make sure I'm living my life in such a way that when people see me, they don't make the assumption I'm living that way anymore than I used to. It's a vindication. It may be that we need to go to people and tell them, I was wrong, and I want to fix that. It may be telling others, this is not how I should have acted, and this is not how God's people act. But it's the idea of wanting to clear yourself. And that was the idea of these brethren in Corinth, is they wanted to be vindicated by living these new lives. When you go back there to chapter 7, you'll notice that he talks about that what vindication and what indignation they had. I'll tell you, indignation is the idea that of almost an anger. It's a wrath that results in sorrow. It's an anger over my sin. It's the concept there. That's the idea of this avenging or this indignation that he talks about. My sin has made me angry for what I've done. You remember in Matthew chapter 20 when the two disciples come to Jesus, James and John come to Jesus, and they say, we want to sit on your left hand and right hand. You know, their mom is there with them, and they say, we want to sit on your right hand and your left hand. You remember how all the other disciples felt? They were indignant. That's the word that's used. They were indignant. They were angry that James and John had tried to take this back door to Jesus to get a left and right hand in the kingdom. That's the concept there. Indignation is anger at a violation of decorum. It's when people don't act the way they're supposed to act. And a lot of times, indignation, our indignation, is usually towards somebody else. I remember one time sitting in a worship service and a cell phone rang. And that occasionally happens today. It doesn't happen as much as it used to. I felt like when cell phones were really becoming popular, it seemed like that every service there was a cell phone ringing. And usually when something happens like that, well, usually we if it's a guy, we're all over the place trying to find it and get it out as quickly as we can and turn it off. If it's a woman, she's digging down in her purse and she's throwing stuff out left and right trying to find it to turn it off. In this one particular instance, this cell phone went off, and this woman starts digging down her purse. She pulls it out. She looks at it. She hands it to her husband. Her husband takes it, answers it, and says, hello, in the middle of a sermon. Thankfully, it wasn't my sermon. And everybody started looking with indignation. Why? Because that is not how you act in a situation like this. That's not the proper decorum. That's the idea of the word. Except now we need to look at it at ourselves. This indignation is not a simple thing. It's a serious violation. That's how we view it. A serious violation. And I think that's a good explanation of what Paul talks about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, is that sin is our lives out of order, is what it is. We're indignant about what we have done. Not sorry that we were caught, but sorry because we know that this is not the way our lives are supposed to be, and we want to change. And so there's hostility toward that. There's hostility toward what I've done. And we ask the question, why did I do that? Why did I do that and cause that hurt and cause that disappointment and cause that pain and cause that stress in my life and other people's lives? We examine that and we say, I don't want to do it again. And we fix it. Go back to the passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, of yourselves, what indignation, what fear? He says, this godly sorrow has produced in you a fear. Fear of what? Well, it could be a lot of things, I guess. Maybe fear of God. Fear of God, of recognizing that you're accountable to him and you need to change because otherwise you'll undergo his judgment. But I think there's another fear there. I think maybe a fear of doing it again. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, Peter talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, Peter talks about the challenge of living for the Lord. He says, chapter 4, verse 18, he says, and if it's difficult that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? I think maybe something he's saying here is, listen, living a life for God isn't always easy. It's challenging. It's challenging. And what can happen is that we might repent and we might change, but we can be very comfortable with sin sometimes, too comfortable with sin, and it can sneak up on us. And we stop fearing the possibility of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, it's interesting to me that when Paul writes to these brethren there about the importance of self-discipline in their lives, he says in verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You hear what he says? He says, listen, I got to keep pressing on. I've got to keep disciplining myself and controlling myself because, yes, even me, Paul the apostle, can become comfortable with sin and fall into it and disqualify myself. So we understand that. We need to know that. So what do I need to do to make sure I don't sin again? What things do I need to put in place to make sure I don't follow that same route that I followed before? That's repentance. Repentance isn't just I'm sorry. Repentance isn't just I'm changing. The repentance also means, what do I do to make sure I don't do this again? Go back there, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You notice there he talks about what longing that is made within you, that you desire so strongly not to do this again, but rather do what's right, so strongly that you want to be with God. Have you ever yearned like that? Have you ever been so longing for something like that? I don't know if you've ever hurt a relationship before. I have. I've done things that have hurt relationships. Relationships I was very, very sorry that I hurt. And I'll tell you what I felt. I felt, boy, I wish I could fix that. I felt, I wish I'd do anything if I could fix that relationship. That's the concept there. What do I need to do to fix that? Do you have that longing, that burning, that nausea even within your stomach that I've got to do something to fix this relationship with God? He talks about what zeal they had, this passion they had to go back and to serve God, and even this avenging of wrong. He says that, this avenging of wrong. I tell you, that's not just a concept of, well, I was wrong and I'm sorry I did that and I'll try and never do it again. No, the idea of avenging is justice. That I want to bring justice to the situation that I created, that I want to bring justice to myself so that this doesn't happen again. That's the concept there. And that's repentance. Let's read it again. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Repentance is a turning in such a way that is absolutely, obviously clear that I never want to do this again. Matter of fact, to the point that you can't even imagine me doing what I did before. That I would appear innocent. That's the idea. Well, we began this lesson by asking, what are the hardest words to say? And I'll tell you, three of the hardest words to say is, I was wrong. And three hard words to say is, you were right. Especially when you have to say it to your spouse, isn't it? I was wrong. You were right. And I'm sorry. Those are hard words to say. But if you want to restore relationships, they're words you have to say. And if you want to restore a relationship with God, it's something you have to do. A godly sorrow that produces in us a different kind of life. But let me tell you about three other words that are really, really hard to say. I forgive you. And see, that's the other side of those first three phrases, isn't it? I was wrong, you were right, I'm sorry. And then you wait for someone else to say, I forgive you. And the beauty of repentance is that there's somebody on the other side saying, I forgive you. And it's our God who doesn't have to forgive, but out of his love and his grace and mercy does. And so if you have that heart of willing to listen, that heart that's willing to trust, that heart that's willing to repent, well, then you can come and begin a relationship with God through the waters of baptism. And God is ready and standing, willing and ready to say, I forgive you. Can we help you with that this morning while we stand and while we sing?
There's a fountain free just for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its spring. Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink.
proclaim from the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? His for you and me, thirsty soul. Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there.